Now you can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Our pastor preaches expositorially through sections of Scripture, carefully opening up the Word as he works through the verses. This morning, this is going to be a more topical, no, not a more, it's going to be a topical sermon. We're going to deal with the topic of the doctrine of election and the benefits of the doctrine of election. I have entitled it The Benefits of Pre-Approval. We'll get on to that in a minute. Romans 9, verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all those who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there any injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power to you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he will. You would say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Here ends the reading of God's word. May he bless to our hearts the reading, the hearing, and the believing of it. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this very important doctrine, we do pray that you would give us a real sense of who you are as God, and who we are as fallen people. And help us to understand that your way of salvation is the blessed way and the good way. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you know this, but make sure everyone knows this. I am a special person. Don't talk to Marlon, though. I am a special person. And there's a lot of ways I know this, but one way I know it is that I am pre-approved. I know this. This past week, I got a letter from a credit card company, and it said I'm pre-approved. Last week, it was a big bank in New York. The week before, it was an insurance company in Iowa. And some other thing that came. I was pre-approved. But it was the credit card company that really made me feel so special. You see, the president of the company, Mr. Burke, wrote me personally, and Mr. Burke offered me thousands of dollars. I never met the man. He offered me thousands of dollars, but even more than that, Mr. Burke said this, I quote, Mr. Jehovic, he's very respectful, Mr. Jehovic, you deserve it. And indeed I do. I'm special. I'm pre-approved. Well, it's obvious that, though it may be true that in some cases I am creditworthy, the reality is that these people take great liberties with the truth. They turn what may be partially true into falsehoods, and at best, or maybe worse, foolishness. You know their promises aren't that good, and maybe not even there. I'm pre-approved, indeed. But as Christians, we are pre-approved as well, aren't we? We're pre-approved. How is it that your debts are forgiven in Christ, your sins, past, present, and future, are all taken away? The righteousness of Christ has been given to you. God has regenerated your heart, brought you to salvation, and guarantees that you will enter the kingdom of heaven. How is that possible? Well, if you just rewind the tape a lot, and you go all the way back to eternity past, the reason why that is true for you, Christian, is because in eternity past, God chose you. He elected you to be saved. That you would trust in Christ by his regenerating power. That you would become a Christian. That you would grow in holiness. That eventually you would enter the kingdom of heaven. He knew that and decreed that from eternity past. Others who are not chosen, who are not elected by God, are not saved. They do not trust in Christ. They do not become Christians. They do not enter heaven. Now, this doctrine of unconditional election is sometimes also nicknamed Calvinism. I think probably most of you know that. John Calvin, the great 16th century reformer, was very clear and precise in showing that the Bible taught this very important doctrine of grace, this doctrine of unconditional election, that God unconditionally, no conditions, nothing we did, chose us to be saved from eternity past, and it happens in our lives in time. Now, that's not just John Calvin. Luther thought the same thing. Augustine, centuries before him, thought the same thing and taught the same thing. The Apostle Paul is very clear on this. The entire Bible is very clear on this. But a lot of people really don't like this doctrine, this unconditional election stuff. They think it is unfair. It is harsh. It is hurtful. Now, we're not going to do a proof of the doctrine of election this morning. So if you want to, if you don't really accept it, and you really want to hear the arguments for it, you can talk to Pastor Vince when he comes back from vacation shortly. And I'm sure that after you do talk with him, you will be convinced. Yes, very clearly the Bible teaches this. You will hear Paul say in the scripture we read this morning, so verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And then a little bit further on, verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay? Obvious answer is, yes, he does. Does he have no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Well, okay. Pastor Vince has convinced us. We understand the doctrine. It is biblical truth, yes. But we're really not comfortable with it. We wish that we could be of that other party, the Arminian party, that saw free will in the sense that we make our own choices, and that, as in Billy Graham's term, the devil voted against us and God voted for us and we have the deciding vote. That's the kind of fair and helpful and nice and kind doctrine we'd like to have. It's so friendly, it's so fair, it's so kind, it's so very practical. Not like this Calvinism stuff. Wrong. Wrong. The biblical truth of how God saves people, Calvinism, is the kinder, more beneficial view. The Arminian view, that popular view of the wider evangelical church, man being the center of his salvation, not God was the center of salvation, is hopeless, is poisonous. It leads to ruin. It leads to damnation. Okay. What about the benefits? Let's talk about the benefits of one of the doctrines of grace, the doctrine of unconditional election, the benefits of being pre-approved. We'll look at three things. Pre-approval provides doctrinal benefits, practical benefits, personal benefits. First of all, doctrinal benefits. Us Calvinists like to start off with the doctrine stuff, right? Get into the intellectual doctrine stuff, and then we'll do the practical and personal stuff. No, this is very important. The doctrine of election is very beneficial to us, especially as we look at the truth of salvation, of the good news, because the good news becomes very good news. First of all, one of the benefits that doctrinally that election provides for us, it's a plank on which security, our security, rests. Are you a Christian? Will you be a Christian tomorrow? How about a year from now? How about on your deathbed? How about when you open your eyes after death? Are you going to be in heaven or hell? How do you know? Well, the perseverance of the saints, in other words, you as a Christian, persevering as a Christian throughout your life, until one day you're in the kingdom of heaven, is based upon, founded upon, your election by God. Jesus says in John 10, 27 through 30, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. Hear that? They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one except you. You can snatch you out of God's hand. No one. No one. Not even you can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me. The Father has given us to Christ. Is greater than all. For sure he is. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Earlier in John 6:39, Jesus says this, and this is the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose nothing of all that he has given me. He, God the Father, and the Trinity in eternity past has chosen us, has elected us, and Christ will not lose any one of us, and our security rests on that. What a benefit. The second benefit, and maybe I should have put this as the first benefit, the second doctrinal benefit is it lets God be God. It lets God be God. This is one of the great problems of broader Christianity today. God, as God with a capital G. Now, there's a lot of people, and sadly some Christians, who are very happy with a God with a small g. Maybe the cosmic utility that they can take out and put their concerns in and then put him back, you know, whenever they need him. But this doctrine permits God to be God. Remember Job? He had a lot of troubles and problems and really doubted God. Job 40, verse 1. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Okay, now it's back to Job. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am of small account. How shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, I will proceed no further. More. He knows he can't answer God. Why? Because God is capital G God. He's God Almighty. And then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. That's the English Standard Version. The Old King James says, gird up your loins like a man. I will question you. You will make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? God's making a point here that he's capital G God. R.C. Sproul years ago, and I think it was at Westminster College, he was teaching a class, and he read right out of the Westminster Confession of Faith on the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of election. And then he asked the class, he said, raise your hand if you believe that. And some folks in the class raised their hand, they believed it. He then said to the rest of the class, he said, raise your hand if you don't believe it. And several people raised their hand. And then Sproul, in his inimitable way, then told all those that did not believe in what the Westminster Confession said about election and the sovereignty of God that they were atheists. Wow! He hit them right between the eyes. But the point that Sproul was making is, if God is not sovereign, who is he? Is he God? No. Small G God, maybe he's Thor, Mars or something like that, but he's not the God of the Bible. The doctrine of election reveals a God with a capital G. It lets God be God. Third doctrine, and that is that it highlights grace and gives credence to inability. Ephesians 2:9, for by grace you've been saved. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Now, I think all of you know John Newton wrote a hymn called Amazing Grace. I know we're psalm singers and we sing psalms in worship. That is the right thing to do. But you know Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. You know that. John Newton was a Calvinist. He believed in this harsh doctrine of election, and he believed it happily. He wrote this hymn, Amazing Grace, to accompany a sermon he was preaching on 1 Chronicles 17, verse 16 and 17. And in that, in those verses, David responds to God's promise that he will maintain David's line and his kingdom forever. Wow. Can you imagine that? And David says this, who am I, O Lord? Who am I, and what is mine house that thou hast brought me hitherto? Who am I that you're going to establish me as king in my line for eternity? I'm not worthy of it at all. A lot of people sing this hymn, even end it with a solemn amen, and they don't realize that they're singing the doctrine of unconditional election. That's what Newton was all about in this hymn. Let me do a little aside. Years ago, we were at West Virginia University, and our niece was graduating. And so I'm there, and we're listening to speaker after speaker presenting a secular view of life, a biblical view of life, a non-biblical view of who people are and what the world is all about. And I know Priscilla was worried that I was going to stand up as some kind of Old Testament prophet. No, I didn't. I was good. And then after everyone was dismissed and the graduates were coming back to greet their families and be with their families, the West Virginia University Choir, magnificent choir, 60, 70 young men and women with tremendous voices, stood up, and what did they sing? No, it wasn't the West Virginia fight song. No. They stood up and sang, handles Messiah. Handles Messiah. Now, I know they thought it was real kind of cute. You know, hallelujah, 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 I graduated. Hallelujah, I made it through college. Hallelujah, I'm able to leave West Virginia University and get back into... No, I'm sorry, I better not say that. If representatives from West Virginia here, I'm just kidding. It's a good thing Amy isn't here, though, I'm moving away. No, they thought it was cute. But what's the refrain? Remember how the refrain goes? For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah. And I'm having a Fozzie Bear moment. I'm thinking maybe they are Presbyterians, you know? I am like, I can't believe it. They're singing this song saying everything we said before is all a lie. All the man-centered stuff, all of the other stuff, that's all a lie. It's not true. Okay, thank you for that little trip down memory lane. Go back to Amazing Grace. People sing it, and they don't realize what they're singing. They're not singing Amazing Grace, how sweet it sound, that saved a pretty smart guy like me. Once I was lost, but then I figured it out. I was blind, but got glasses, and so I can see. No, not at all. He's a wretch. Can a leopard change its spots? No. No, he's a wretch. He's blind. He's lost. He can't see. Romans 11:5. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Amazing grace. How sweet a sound. Why? Because it highlights the doctrine of election, and that highlights the benefit to us of grace, grace, grace. It's amazing, amazing grace. Fourthly, it does justice to the purpose of the gospel. But I'll move on. Fifthly, it leads to the atonement. It leads to particular redemption. For whom did Christ die? For whom did he die? Did Christ die for everyone, making it possible for everyone to be saved? No, we know clearly from the scriptures that Christ died for the elect, making it guaranteed that the elect will be saved. One of my favorite big-time TV preachers, no longer big-time, but I used to watch, especially for entertainment purposes, was Jimmy Swaggart. And Jimmy Swaggart one day said, Calvin, and thus this horrible doctrine, Calvin has, I believe, caused untold millions of souls to be damned. That's some dude, Calvin. He can send untold millions of people to the kingdom of hell. Wow. This is the Arminian view. This is the view of the broad evangelical church that, once again, Satan casts a vote for you, God casts a vote for you, and you make the deciding vote. But there's a problem with that view. And what's the problem? How many people in the history of the world would be saved based upon that theology? How many? None. None. No one would be saved. No one would be saved. See, it's Spurgeon talked about this problem. And let me read this for you. It's a little long, but hang in there with me. He said, we are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved. Now, our reply is this, that on the other hand, our opponents limit it. We do not. The Arminians, the Jimmy Swaggarts of the world, say, Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by that. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say, certainly not. We ask them next, did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? And they answer, no. No. They say, no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if. And then they put a whole bunch of conditions after it. Spurgeon goes on, now who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. You say that Christ did not die so as to infallibly secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon. When you say we limit Christ's death, we say, no, my dear sir. It is you that do that. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. Spurgeon concludes by saying this: "You're welcome to your atonement. You can keep it. We'll never renounce ours for the sake of it." Okay, that's the doctrinal stuff. Let's move on quickly to the practical benefits, which are also personal benefit. Let me just point out one practical benefit. First of all, it results in great responsibility. Amos 3:2. God says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquity." So what benefit is that? It's beneficial, because he's our father and he loves us as a child. But one of the great benefits, the practical benefits, is he disciplines us so that we may grow in grace. Second practical benefit: it gives courage to the preacher by assuring evangelical success. Now, when you think of the lions of the gospel, the people who have the great courage of the gospel, you're thinking probably right now, I won't point you out to any. They think of you as the lion, or maybe Doug. It is very difficult, as you know, to be a preacher of the gospel. How many sermons do we preach, and it falls sometimes on deaf ears? How many Bible studies do we present? How many times do we talk to people in counseling or meeting with them? And it's a stony, hard ground out there. It's very difficult. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, that's the preaching of the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. There's the hope that we have, that we preach the gospel and God opens the hearts of the elect and he saves them in his due time. Acts 16:14. One who heard was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. It gives us courage, not just as preachers, but also as Christians, as we go out into a very hard world and we talk about the gospel of Christ, and no one seems to listen and no one seems to care, but we go on and on and on because we know God has his people out there. And the follow-up to this is it necessitates the avoidance of questionable methods of evangelism. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, once said that soul-saving results may be calculated upon when proper means are used for their accomplishments. If you have the right technique, you play the right music, have the right ambiance, have the right slides, have the right band playing, have whatever it is, you use these techniques and people are going to come to Christ. No, not true. It's God who brings people to Christ. Paul would have been amazed at this statement as he preached in the Areopagus or people preaching in the catacombs of Rome. What method? It's the gospel. It's the preaching of the good news. 1 Corinthians 3:5. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believe as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, no matter what your method is, but only God who gives the growth. Dr. Eric Alexander, a Scottish preacher, a great preacher, really a great Reformed preacher, but I could listen to him even if he was reading a phone book because of that Scottish brogue. He's just so wonderful to listen to. But he was talking about one day in his church, a woman came and she said, "Dr. Alexander, my daughter is here in church. She's not a believer. Please preach an evangelistic sermon, not the thing on Romans you're going to preach on." And Dr. Alexander said, "Well, thank you, but I'm going to have to preach on this." And so Dr. Alexander preached the sermon, and he said that out in the pew was the mother fizzing, is the word he used, though it sounded a lot better with the Scottish brogue. She was fizzing, because he was preaching this dry stuff. But Dr. Alexander said all the while the Spirit of God was softening the daughter's heart, bringing her to faith in Christ as one of his elect, as one of his people. All right, third and finally, we've seen the doctrinal, we've seen the practical. What about the personal benefits? Well, first of all, for you and me, it promotes self-image. We live in a world where self-image is defined by the world. As it is defined by the world, self-image is an absolute requirement. So this worldly view of what self-image should be affects how we're supposed to discipline our children, that girls and boys are the same, no difference, that everyone gets a trophy, that a transsexual is not sinful, and certainly not mentally ill. We have to make everyone feel good about who they are. We have to affirm them. Problem is that it doesn't seem like anyone ever feels good. They always have grievances and problems and feelings hurt and this and that. The Bible promotes true positive self-image through the gospel built upon the foundation of this great doctrine of election. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature's children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There's a self-image for you, huh? Wow. And then comes the phrase that is one of the most important phrases in the Bible, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loves us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Spiritually speaking, we're sitting in the heavenly places now with Jesus Christ. So then in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. There's a positive self-view. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons. 1 Corinthians 1:30, and because of him, of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. There is a positive self-image, all because of this doctrine of election that God has worked out in time and in your lives. Right after we ended the reading of our scripture this morning, if we went on to verse 25 and 26, Paul talks about Hosea and what Hosea taught as he tries to emphasize this point that he's making. As you know, my favorite paraphrase is the Message. Most of the time it's wrong, but sometimes like a blind squirrel, it does ring true. This is the way the Message translates or paraphrases verse 25 and 26 of Romans 9. Hosea put it well. I'll call nobodies and make them somebodies. I'll call the unloved and make them beloved. In the place where they yelled out, you're nobody, they're calling you God's living children. Not exactly accurate, but I think it captures the idea. You're nobody. In the world, you're nobody. But you're somebody because you are God's people. Promotes self-image, it produces gratitude to God, and we could go through the scriptures where the doctrine of election is mentioned. Ephesians 1:3, for example, he chose us before the foundation of the world, and then later on in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. It produces gratitude. We know who we are, and we give him praise. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Blessed be the God and Father. We could go on and on with scriptures that join this idea of election and praising God, gratitude towards God. It results in a holy life another practical benefit. There's a teaching called eternal security. It's by, you perhaps have heard it by Charles Stanley, for example, and others, that does talk about once saved, always saved, but they don't mean it in the sense that we mean it. They say you can receive Christ as Savior, but you don't need to receive Him as Lord. You can go forward to the altar call, you can raise your hand, you can say the prayer, and then you can live like the devil and go to heaven. That's not what this doctrine teaches or anticipates. I once preached a sermon on the perseverance of the saints, and I brought up Elvis Presley. And I said that he liked to sing gospel hymns, but he was not saved. And someone in the congregation gave me a book called The Tale of Two Kings. King Jesus and King Elvis. And the book was written by Elvis's half-brother, who said that Elvis prayed the prayer or did the altar call or something like that, and he was saved, even though he lived a life of debauchery from that time on. It's quite interesting, but wrong. We are saved by faith alone, but it's not faith that comes alone, that is ever alone. It's never without holiness. That's the point of the letter of James, isn't it? That's what election leads to, the perseverance of the saints in holiness. It results in a holy life. You can look at Deuteronomy 36 or Ezekiel 36, 22 through 27. Another practical benefit, it gives purpose to life. Why are you on earth? What is the purpose for you to be here? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we read, but you are a chosen race. Pastor read that last week. You are a, what kind of race? You're a chosen race, an elected race. A holy nation, the people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You're chosen, and why? Why are you here? To proclaim his excellencies. We could look at a number of other scriptures. But let me ask you, what's the first question of the Shorter Catechism? What is the chief end of man? What is it? The chief end of man is to what? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. And it's all based, it all builds off of that fantastic truth that God in eternity past chose us. And finally, it promotes submission to God. Submission is what faith is all about, isn't it? We trust in God. And this great doctrine of election leads us to submission. Paul says in Romans 9:16, so it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 29, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose, once again the word choose, elect, chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He chose so that no one can boast, so that we would submit. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, as the King James would say, what doest thou? What are you doing, God? You can't say that. We submit to him. Finally, once again, Job, now we're instead of the 40th chapter, we're a little further on after God works Job over in chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you will instruct me. That's what God said. Job says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. And dear Christian friend, in Jesus Christ, by faith, by the work of the Holy Spirit, this doctrine comes alive for you. As you see that God is God, and he has saved you, and you submit to him by faith. Well, what do you think about that old cold doctrine of election now? In the light of the Scripture, it is kind, it is loving, it is gracious, it is blessing, it is fruitful. And most important, it gives praise and honor to the one to whom praise and honor is due, and that is our great God. So this week, when you get the letter from God that on the outside says pre-approved, don't rip it up, don't throw it away, don't put it through the shredder. No, that is a genuine letter and a genuine promise, because that pre-approval was made not in some office a couple weeks ago. It was made in eternity past, and it specifically had you in mind, and it is delivered now in your life with saving and eternal blessing and benefits. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word, we are so thankful this morning that you are the great God, that you are the God of salvation, that we're not the ones that save ourselves, it is you. And may we see that our God loves us, not just at a certain point in time, but has loved us from the foundation of the world, and will love us everlastingly in the kingdom of heaven, and have us give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.